We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Daniel's decision about living in a hostile environment. As Christians today, we don't often get that choice. Not exactly in those terms, anyway. I have been threatened, but never with a lion. However, as Christians today, we still live in a world of hostility, a world of threats, and a world of enticements to compromise. A world that doesn't want its conscience pricked, and so doesn't want us as Christians to go on living Christianly. In some countries, it still means prison, it still means punishment, it can still mean death. In Australia, mercifully, it's much less. It just means at work or in our social relationships and our community around about us, in the family, something of ridicule or scorn, some laughter, being left out, not included in the party, not included in the group, just makes some difficulty in the decisions we make about the non-Christian boyfriend or about the choice of job or about a decision within the workplace which can hold our career in some jeopardy, our promotion possibilities held down, and can lead to some dislike with those whom we work because we've let the team down. We still live in a hostile environment. What this chapter shows us is how to live in that kind of environment by faith in God. That is, how to live by faith in the living God. Daniel is living by faith in a world of hostility. And so Daniel is very instructive for us as we seek to live by faith in a hostile environment. He's not mentioned often in the New Testament. In fact, very rarely is Daniel mentioned. But he is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. Write down the verse numbers and I'll read the section out for you. Chapter 11, verse 32-33. What more shall I say, writes the author? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut up the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Even here he's not mentioned by name, is he? But who else was it that shut the mouths of lions in the scriptures but Daniel? And where else do we read about the fire, the fury of the flames being quenched, but with Daniel's mates Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego back in chapter 3 of this same book? It's done by faith. What is this faith and how do you live by it? And where do we see Daniel exercising it? Well, I trust you have Daniel open in chapter 6, verse 22. If you haven't, the table of contents is where you find him, and flip up because it's hard to find Daniel. Easier than Obadiah, but hard nonetheless. Chapter 6, and you see in verse 23, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in God. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews rightly picks it up that Daniel's faith in God was what enabled him to shut the mouths of the lions, to save and to rescue him. He is the example of faith. And so tonight I want us to spend some time thinking about faith, about what it is, how it functions, how it operated in the lives of Daniel, how it operated in the extraordinary, extreme, frankly almost bizarre example of the man who's thrown in with the lions and comes out the next day. I mean, if we could understand how it works in that extreme circumstance, then in the little tussles and battles we have at home or at work or where it may be, we'll understand the principles that operate. We'll understand what it is to live by faith. Firstly, let me define faith and just make sure we're talking about the same thing. And those of you who are regulars, and regulars over many years, you're hearing it yet again. And that's all right, because we need to keep reminding ourselves of this subject, the subject of what is faith, because hardly anybody outside the environment of Christianity and Bible reading understands it, although they all keep using the word. And so we need to have it crystal clear in our minds, so that when we talk to people, they know what it is we are meaning, which will be radically different to what they think we're meaning. So we're going to be very clear about it and used to explaining it. The word faith has four synonyms, four other words that mean what the Bible means by faith, three of which are helpful, one of which is as bad as faith. The one that's as bad as faith is the word belief. It's as bad because it's as confusing to the non-Christian mind as the word faith is. You just tell them faith means to believe, they are none the wiser. But the three that are non-religious and therefore perfectly clear are to rely upon something, to trust something, or to depend on something. To rely, trust, or depend are the same words as the word faith or believe, as the Bible commonly uses those words. We have other meanings that we've attached to faith, other meanings we've attached to belief, but that's what the words mean. Let me illustrate it to you as the problem. It's even there in my titles as the problem. You see, if I were to say to you, do you rely? You'd say, on what? I mean, it's a non-question, isn't it? You haven't finished the question, do you rely? Are you one of the people who depend? Well, it depends. What do you mean depend? Do I depend upon what? Upon whom? Upon... It's not a complete thing in itself. Now, you can even still get that with, well, you certainly get it with trust. Do you trust? No, I trust you, trust. Will you trust? Do you, I trust what? You still get it with believe. Do you believe? Well, you still need to ask the question, don't you? Believe what? That pink elephants have wheels? I mean, do you believe what is a very important question to be asking. Well, faith is the same, although we tend to use it as if it's not the same. We say, do you have faith? And we put it into the passive tense, and we say, well, yes or no. But it really is the same thing. It's faith in what? Faith in whom? Because everybody has faith. Faith just means to rely upon, to depend upon. Well, we all rely and depend upon things, don't we? You're relying and depending upon the chairs. I'm relying and depending upon this platform. Trusting myself to it, depending upon it. Have faith in it. Good reason. I saw them fixing it this morning. You've seen them fixing the chairs? Don't laugh at me. I at least checked out what I got on. You just plonked down on it, didn't you? I rely upon it. I depend upon it. I have faith upon in it. Now, you can have faith in a thing. You can have faith in a person. You can have faith in a message. You can rely upon a message. You can depend upon it. I say to you that there's a fire here and we need to leave the building quickly. You can rely upon, I'm not saying it, but if I were, you could rely upon it. You could depend upon it. There's things that you trust, but there's also people you trust. So I believe what he said. He doesn't lie. I know him. He wouldn't lie to me. I've got a relationship with him which enables me to have trust in him, to depend upon him, to rely upon him. That's all we're meaning by the word faith. You see, the non-Christian doesn't understand it, because the non-Christian keeps on talking about us as people who have got faith, as if somehow the non-Christian hasn't got faith. As if faith is some kind of object, some kind of zap experience. That I was sitting alone one day, just quietly reading The Good Weekend, and zap, I had faith. Strange place to get it, of course. Now, that's not it. The non-Christian believes, trusts, relies, depends upon Jesus not having risen from the dead. The Christian relies, depends, trusts, believes upon Jesus having risen from the dead. They both have faith. One has faith in the fact that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The other has faith in the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. They're relying upon it. They're relying upon it. They're trusting it. They're trusting it. They're depending upon it. Either way, it's the same thing. You have faith in hundreds and hundreds of things. You even have faith in your own understanding about God, that he doesn't exist or that he does exist. The non-Christian is quite confident that God doesn't exist. Well, he may or may not be confident, but he's trusting that he doesn't, because if he does, he's going to be held accountable. The Christian has confidence. Well, he may or may not have a certain degree of confidence about how God exists, but he's living trusting that God does exist, because he trusts that he'll be forgiven by the God who sent his son to die for him on a cross. They are both trusting. Faith is not something that just is ours. Now, you see it even reflected in, say, sub-point 2 of main point 1, living by faith. It's an abbreviation, as most of my titles are. It's living by faith in what? Or in whom? In this occasion, it's in whom. That is, in God. How do you live by faith in God in a world that is hostile to you and to him? Or rather, to him and therefore to you. And what we have here before us is Daniel's faith in God. That is what is being demonstrated. Now, what is faith in God going to be like? What will be the character of it? How will it work in this kind of situation? Well, first and foremost, it's faith that is based on the Bible. What he trusts is God who speaks. What he trusts in upon is God who has made clear his plans, his purposes, his ways. Now, we know that Daniel knew the Bible. Hands up who can tell me how we know that Daniel knew the Bible. What is the evidence that we have for this statement that Daniel knew the Bible? Peter? He'd read the prophet Jeremiah. How do we know that he'd read the prophet Jeremiah? Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Thank you. In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. See, Daniel's a Bible reader. That's good news to start with, isn't it? It's also interesting, isn't it, that Jeremiah, who is almost a contemporary of Daniel, he was just immediately the generation before, Jeremiah's words are already considered to be scripture, already written in that form, and can be seen in those categories. He knew what the prophet Jeremiah had said. He was a man of the word of God, at least to that extent. We'll see even more than that, of course. He knew the scriptures and he knew what God's plans were for the people, because Jeremiah had made it clear what God's plans were for the people, that after 70 years they would be returned from Babylon. That was part of Jeremiah's prophecy. So he knew where he was and where he was going home. His actions reveal that his life was based on the Bible, that his believing in God meant believing in God's word. Relying upon God meant relying upon his word. That's what faith will mean. See, if you trust me, you will trust what I say to you, what I promise you, what I tell you. It's very hard to put your trust in me, to rely upon me, and not to believe what I tell you. You can't divide a person from their word like that, especially one who tells the truth, such as God. If you believe God, then you must believe God's words, what God says. Daniel's belief in God is exemplified in the way he believed God's words and acted towards it. Now, what does he do in this case? Well, what he does is he prays. So, well, that's what you expect a godly person to do. Yes, he does pray, and he prays, and it's his prayers which get him into trouble, isn't it? But what do we notice that's funny and odd about his prayers? What do you notice that's odd about his praying? Yes, that's what he did that was so right, wasn't he? Prayed unchanged, even though he was under threat. But what's funny, what's peculiar about him? I mean, that's peculiar enough in the face of threat to actually go on doing it. But what was it? He prays facing Jerusalem, yes? And he has open windows. So he's praying in front of the open windows towards Jerusalem. Now, it's a bit unusual, isn't it? We don't see that very often referred to. It's an odd thing. And in fact, Jesus tells us not to do it, doesn't he? Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. He doesn't mention the window, but presumably that's to be kept closed too, because he says, when you pray, pray in secret so that your Father in heaven may see you in secret. Whereas this man seems, because of the open window, to be praying publicly. Even at the very point at which, of course, he's told not to pray. Yeah? They're the odd things, aren't they? Well, let's clarify the open window one first, because that's an irrelevance one, that one. It is odd, but it's an irrelevance. Babylonian windows were always open. They didn't use glass. You always had them open, and there was just a lattice work across them. Keep the birds and the rest out. And they were high up in the buildings, much like our ventilation kinds of holes are in, you know, brick buildings of the early part of the century, had those ventilation holes with lattice work things to let the air in, because the Babylonian heat, it was not the kind of climate to keep the whole building sealed up. And so he was praying in front of the windows, really was not praying in a place which could be seen from outside. That is not the significant factor. He's praying towards the windows that are facing towards Jerusalem. That's the important part of this. Now, and presumably, he was seen by people who broke in to see him. They actually didn't. They may have climbed up and stuck, been a sticky beak through the windows, but it wasn't that he was doing a public exhibition of praying. That's not that it's being explored. What's being explored here is the fact that he prayed towards Jerusalem. Now, why was he to pray, and why did he pray towards Jerusalem? Who can answer those questions for us? Why does he pray? Why does he pray towards Jerusalem? Yes, he's praying in expectation of the return to Jerusalem, yes? Why else is he praying to Jerusalem, yes? To demonstrate that he's not going to obey the decree? I suspect not, because I suspect he's gone into his room privately to do it. Right? But I'm sure that that must have been part of his own heart's desires, that he's saying, well, that's what it says, but I'm not going to do it. Couldn't do it unconsciously. Messina, big voice from the back. Is it possible that he believed that God lived in Zion? Zion being the hill upon which Jerusalem is built, etc. Yes, God, who lives everywhere, manifested his presence particularly in the Jerusalem and in the temple of Jerusalem, which the Babylonians had destroyed. And so that's a very fit place to pray if you're going to face any direction, because that's where God has revealed himself to his people over many years. Yes? Why else did he do it? Yes, that's why he did it, because he was obeying the Bible. It's in Solomon's prayer. You'll find it in the book of Chronicles, but you also find it in 1 Kings. So turn with me to 1 Kings, would you, for a moment? 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 46, this is the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. When they sin against you, when the people sin against you, God that is, when they sin against you, for there is no one who doesn't sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen, and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, forgive all their offences they have committed against you, and cause their conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt and out of the iron smelting furnace. It's not just a casual thing. It's not just that he only had one of four directions to face, that he faces Jerusalem, or that the windows are only on that side of the building. He's doing it because that's the Bible's expectation of what to do when you are in captivity, when you are one of the people of Israel, when you're put in captivity because of your sinfulness, which is exactly what happened in the Babylonian captivity. When you get there, repent. And when you repent, pray for forgiveness facing Jerusalem, the city of God, where God who lives in heaven lives, and where God is going to return you and restore you, because God's promises for the fulfillment of the ages all centre on Jerusalem. And so pray facing towards Jerusalem. And so when Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29 tells him what they are to do in Babylon is to pray. And so, now that the time is coming near, Daniel is prayerful. And he is prayerful in the way in which the Bible tells him to be prayerful, facing Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 29, you see the importance of this matter of prayer. Jeremiah 29, I'll read it if you write it down, verse 10 following. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me where you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from where I have carried you into exile, and so on. Solomon says, when you're carried into captivity, what you're to do is to turn back to Jerusalem and pray to God for help. Jeremiah says, after 70 years in Babylon, I'm going to hear you and you're going to be calling out and I'll come back and get you. The 70 years are almost up, and so what's he doing? Well, he's doing exactly what a Bible-believing, godly Israelite should be doing at that point in time. Praying every day towards Jerusalem for God to bring them home, to fulfill his word and promise to them, to save them and rescue them and take them back to the city of God. That's what he's doing. Nothing extraordinary, just Bible-believing. Now when he is faced with the threat that occurs there in Daniel chapter 6, verse 7, 8, etc., the threat of the decree of the king, that he'll be thrown into the lion's den, that would be enough to make you say, well, maybe I shouldn't be praying. I mean, after all, God's heard me late yesterday, didn't he? I don't have to pray this. I could take a month off praying and God would still remember what has to be done. Why would he say that? Well, basically because he's scared of lions. I mean, that's a good reason to say that. You don't, but I mean, you know that you've become a vegetarian, but do they know they should be? And that is one of the great problems with the nature theories, that everybody should be vegetarian. You can't persuade the animals to go that way. Well, the lions are, that's a good reason not to, except Daniel's a Bible believer. What's being a Bible believer got to do with lions? I know after Daniel that's easy, but where else got anything to do with lions? This point is a great shame. The New International Version hasn't got its concordance printed in the back, isn't it? James talks about James. He didn't have James. He only had the Old Testament. Not all of that yet either. Yeah, well, in the Psalms, in Psalm 57 and in Psalm 91, the psalmist, the godly man, is threatened with lions and says, no, but God is able to overcome even that. Indeed, Psalm 91 says they will fall, 57 says they will fall into the very trap that they've prepared for me. Which, of course, is exactly what happens in the person of Daniel in his occasion, isn't it? It's a classic illustration. Psalm 57, Psalm 91, both in many of the details lie behind this Daniel story. So he knows that God's able to look after the enemies that stand around and try and taunt the innocent man, the godly Israelite. He knows what godliness must mean. It means to be praying for the rescue in Jerusalem, and it means facing Jerusalem and praying your prayers in that direction in repentance. And so he presses on in godliness because he knows the Bible. And that's what faith will mean. Faith will mean doing what is right. That's what it means. Doing what is right. Now, in this occasion, it's got to do with prayer. A certain kind of prayer to be offered. But it is a matter of innocence that Daniel protests. You notice in verse 23 that the reason he was spared was because he had faith in God. But look in verse 22 as to the reason why he was spared. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lion. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong to you, O king. We, of course, having wrestled for many years with the problem of being saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by good works, want to try and keep putting those two things in completely different categories and keep them as far apart as possible, because it's so hard to preach the gospel to people who get them confused. And quite rightly so. If you're under any apprehension tonight, visitor, newcomer amongst us, that you'll be saved by God because you're a good person, think again, because you've got no chance at all, because you're no good. You're like the rest of us, so join the club and learn to be saved by forgiveness, not by being good. However, faith in Jesus, faith in God, is the right thing to do. It is doing that which is right and will lead you to do that which is right. If I believe God, I will do what God says to do, and therefore I will be innocent. I will have done what is right. And that is what he is doing here. He is doing what is right. What does he do? Well, he serves the Persian as faithfully as he had served the Babylonian. God had placed him in the Babylonian court, and he served Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson and his great-grandson with great faithfulness, great trustworthiness, as a public servant. Now, that kingdom, the Babylonians, had been wiped away and the Persian had been put in his place. And Daniel served the Persian just as faithfully as he'd served the Babylonian. Very easy to misunderstand at this point, isn't it? You can imagine the old Babylonian court saying, oh, Daniel, you know, he's a traitor. He sells out to them. You can understand some of the Jews actually wanting to say, well, look at Daniel. He just crawls to whoever's in control. It's like that famous anonymous poem about the Vicar of Bray, if you know it. Doesn't matter who's in government, I'll still remain in my position. I won't be cast aside by the government's change. I just change my politics to fit in with whoever's in the government. But yet Daniel knows that the people of Israel have been placed there by God in Babylon. And it's not their task to overthrow the Babylonian government. God's not calling them to do that. God is saying, after 70 years, I'll come and take you home. You stay there. That's your task. God has appointed you in that kingdom, and he's appointed those kings over you. What is your responsibility? To act rightly. To live with integrity. And it's his integrity which really bugs the others, isn't it? Couldn't find any corruption in him. It's always appropriate to obey God's institutions and to serve as citizens faithfully. Let me just take a minute off here for a quiet reflection that I had while preparing it during this last week on this passage. That I wondered, and the political scientists can come and tell me later about this and tell me the errors of my way, and I won't confess next week, I'll just leave you, the rest of you, to find out for yourselves. But I wondered whether Christianity does not lie at the foundation stone of democracy as we understand it. Because democracy as we understand it requires you to be obedient to the government that you voted against. Doesn't it? The kind of Western democracy that we have, not the kind of one-party democracy in lots of African states and other places, where, you see, they can't cope with the idea that the crowd I did not want in have now got elected, and therefore, long may they live. Let me help them rule the country. In most of the world, you see, if the crowd gets in you don't want, you say, OK, let's plan the revolution. And that is why, and then, you can't have two parties. Because there's no sense of being responsible to be obedient to the government that God has appointed. There's no sense that God has appointed me to live under that government. There's only the sense of, they are all answerable to me, I don't like them, I'm going to get rid of them. It actually requires a strange idea, doesn't it? That I should faithfully and loyally, incorruptibly, serve the people who are my enemies. And yet without that ideology, I suspect stable democratic government couldn't possibly function. It comes from a perception that the government is actually God's appointment, not mine. Which, of course, is therefore not really democracy. It's not the rule of the people, it's the rule of God. Through even our present politicians. Now, here, you see, is a man who has served the Babylonians, although the Babylonians have conquered him, destroyed his people, sacrileged his God's temple, yet he served them faithfully. And now a new kingdom comes, the Persians, and he serves them faithfully. Why does he do that? It's his perception of God's control. He knows that God is the one who rules in Babylon, neither Nebuchadnezzar nor Darius. And so that's what doing the right will mean for him. However, to get back onto the track of the story tonight, and I'm sure I'll hear from the political experts later, however, notice there are limits to this civil obedience. And tonight's the classic illustration of thus far and no further. But though the government may call me to do this and this and this and this, if it calls upon me not to pray to the God of Israel to come and take us home, then that calls upon me to disobey what God has told me to do. And my choice, as the apostles put it in the book of Acts, is a choice between obeying man or God. And at that point, it must be God. And so, as in chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar set up the great statue and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused to bow down, so now Darius, in Darius's edict is disobeyed, as Daniel this time does bow down before the God of Israel. He did what was right, and he prayed. That is, he went on praying. Even in this, there's no fuss being made, there's no exhibition, nor is there any variation in his pattern. You know, he hadn't been praying up until this time, but now they've said, don't pray. Oh, well, okay, I'll do. Right? It's like, I've never thought of preaching on the streets out in Oxford Street, but now the local council says I'm not allowed to, let me at it. I don't know whether they have said not to yet, but you're quite right, I haven't thought of doing it just out there. Though I was down the mall yesterday at Bondi Junction, and I thought to myself, you know, that would be a great spot for 100 or so of us to go down and do some open-air work one Saturday morning, wouldn't it? Yes, for someone else. Yeah. It is a great spot. A lot of people down there. Good opportunity. It's quite quiet. However, now, it's not any fuss he's making. It's not any exhibition. He's just doing, he's just getting on with the task that is his. But you cannot do what is right in a godless world without causing offence. Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Daniel causes massive offence by his incorruptible public service to the new king. They hate him. They can't stand him. And so they want to find fault with him. And even when they can't find it that way, they create a new law to make it impossible for him to keep right. It's like Lindrum with the billions. They actually brought in new rules in the games of billions just to stop him from winning, because he was an Australian. And after 30 years or so, when he retired, they changed the rules back to the old way. So you see, just so, there's no way they can contain a man like that. Extraordinary, wasn't it? Well, likewise here, you see, they couldn't find anything wrong with him, though they searched, and so they brought in new rules so as to catch him out. Great hatred. But it's always like that. It's like that today, isn't it? The Christian who works honestly at work is disliked. He's showing people up. He's trying to crawl. He's trying to do... Can't be right. I remember working down the one of the government departments. I won't say which one, because I know some of you work there now. And you'll recognise it without me pointing it out. I was working in a state government department. And knock-off time was 4:45, officially. At 4:15, everyone actually knocked off in that office. That took them 15 minutes to wash up and to pack their pens and get... 4:30, they formed a long queue up to the bunty machine, right, where the man at the front was responsible for keeping on jiggling it to see when the 4:45 actually came up so they could all slam it down and be out. By 4:46, they were all out. Unfortunately, my desk was right beside the queue, so that every time I cared to stay working on till 4:45, all these people beside made rude comments consistently, picking on me the whole time. What are you doing? Hey, come on, knock off time. No, you need to finish now. I knew when I was employed. I was employed at 4:45. There might have been 50 people waiting there, all of whom had just stolen half an hour every day from the employer, namely you, taxpayers. 25 hours of work a day were being lost on that queue. No wonder the country's in the state that's in, because that's just one little office amongst the thousands that are doing exactly the same, isn't it? But if you care to stay and do your work, what are you doing? You're pointing the finger of accusation against them, aren't you? No, you're not. You're sitting doing your work. But from their point of view, with their guilty consciences, with their desire to make sure that no one's going to dob them in, you've got to get off that desk. And you're... after a while, I discovered all kinds of messages that I used to leave for the last half hour of the day so that I didn't have to be at my desk. It was just unbearable sitting at that desk while everybody was queued up, waiting to get out. Unbearable because of their attitude. That was the problem, wasn't it? Happens in lots of things. A friend of mine mentioned to me the other day, a metal worker, about the foreign jobs, you see, that were done in his company. After his conversion, he went to the foreman and said to him that he wanted to do a foreign job. Could he pay for, you know, foreign jobs? The idea that you just take a bit of the boss's metal and you make up what you want to for a barbecue for your next door neighbour. You know, you just do that off the boss. It's just stealing. But of course, it's the practice of all Australian industry to steal from the boss like that. So having been converted, he decided he'd do it honestly. So he went to the foreman and said, can I have some of the metals and the time to be able to make up this job and pay for them? Didn't fit in the company. No one had ever offered to pay for them. What do you do with someone who wants to pay for a foreign job? It's not right. After consultation for a while, the foreman just said, no, you go and do it. Don't tell us about it. Can't cope with anyone who's going to be honest. Doesn't fit into the system. Talking to a friend the other day in a government office, trying to do a diligent and honest job, involved in licensing people on a very important and difficult issue that actually affects most of us here in this room. And I don't want to say too much because I don't want to say who it is, etc. There's the point you'll get with respect to what it is. But it's one of those situations where he has to actually say, this person is qualified to do that particular job in our society, whereas that person has not got the abilities to do it and we mustn't give them a license. Big problem, though. To investigate properly takes hours and hours of work. And so more and more people get put in the backlog waiting for their licenses to come through and be rejected. So the pressure comes on from everyone, from the boss, from the people in the queue, from politicians, from everyone pressing him. Do more work, get through it quicker. Just don't worry about the details of this, don't worry about that. Just license them. And the only thing that stands between him and licensing incompetent people is his own conscience. And so the boss wants to have a little chat to him about his conscience. I mean, you don't really have to be that conscientious, do you? And that's not really required of you. Heard about a couple of people working in a shop, a retail shop, big retail shop. You've all visited there recently. That kind of big retail shop. They've got 5 lines of the same product. But they've overbought on one line, which they're trying to flog off. So they've got the other 4 back in the storeroom. And these 2 who are working in the shop front, they've got to keep selling the customers, no, we've only got this one line. That's all that's available. The others don't exist. No, we don't have them. Although they know that there are the other 4 lines out in the back that the customers actually want. So they say, no, we're not going to tell the lie to the customer. Well, the people, the buyer and the rest in the company, they don't like that. That's going to wreck their economy, isn't it? It's going to foul up that. They've got to flog off the line they want. You mustn't tell the truth to the customers. I mean, it's selling, isn't it? The very character of the game. Doing what is right in a godless society will always make you unpopular. It'll always cause offence. It'll always make it hard for those around about us who are doing anything but the right. And so you don't have to actually stand on a banner and wave the sign saying, I am righteous and you are wicked and you may... You just have to do what's right and you'll cause offence. You cannot live a godly life in Christ Jesus without being persecuted. You cannot. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be persecuted every minute of every day, but I'm saying that if you care to live godliness, you will be. And that is the character of the world and of life and seen in Daniel. But what Daniel does and what we must do is trust God in the results. That's the great key. His faith is that God can look after everything. He knew what was right because God said it. He did what God said because he trusted God. And he trusted that God would and could save him. It's a common biblical pattern. You see it in the person of Jesus, you see it in Stephen, you see it in the teachings of Peter and of Paul. Paul says, I've been rescued from the lion. Peter says at the end of chapter 4, a lovely verse, chapter 4, verse 19, you haven't learned a memory verse lately? Well, jot this one down and learn this one. Don't do any harm to your world or good. An excellent verse, 1 Peter 4:19. An excellent verse. What you must do is do what is right and trust your soul to a faithful Creator. And it all comes in 1 Peter 4 in the context of persecution. What do you do when the people are opposing you? What are you doing when they're ridiculing? What are you doing when they're knocking you? What are you doing when they say to you, look, if you carry on like that, you're going to be sent to Coventry. One of our friends recently was sent to Coventry, working in a factory. Didn't agree with what the unions were doing. Refused to join in with the union. So when he turned up to work, the union walked out. There he is in the factory, all alone. One person. Everybody is unemployed because of him. Very popular man in a small country town, as you can imagine. The boss hates him. Why? No production. The workers hate him. Why? Because they can't work. Eventually some compromise is worked out, and for 3 or 4 months he was not talked to by a soul at work. Sent to Coventry. See, it still happens, because a man wants to stand for a principle. It can still happen. What do you do when that pressure comes upon you? Trust God is the answer. If you're doing what is right, then let God look after the results. Because your temptation will be to compromise so as to make for a better result. Your temptation is to change in the hope that things will get better down the track. But they don't. And they won't. For God is the one who is in control. That is the one you depend on. No point depending upon the king. Look at poor old Darius in verse 14. He's an interesting character, isn't he? Much more likeable than Belshazzar or even the Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 14, he wants to rescue Daniel, but he can't. It's only the living God, verse 20, who is able to save. And he is the one that Daniel trusts. And so you get this lovely song of praise in verses 26 and 27. Chorus writers, please take note. This is another passage for you to write a chorus on. Verses 26 and 27. The God of Daniel is the living God who endures forever. His kingdom won't be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Our God is a king who saves, whose specialty is in rescuing people. That's his specialty. He's a lifesaver. And so our God is one that you can trust because he rules. He's the King of Kings, who saves and rescues his people from the disaster they're in, from the situation. So that is how he puts his trust in God, the living and enduring King who saves. If that is the God, then you can trust him for the results. Now, my friends, the right-hand side of the outline, you'll see, is all blank because you filled in your notes on the left-hand side. But when you look at the headings, they're exactly the same as on the left-hand side. Knowing the Bible, doing right, causing offence, and trusting God in the results. That's because I've preached that side already. Didn't you notice on the way through? How do you have faith in God? It's exactly the same as Daniel. Exactly the same. You've got to know what God says. Very hard to trust God if you've never met him, if you've never heard him, if you don't know anything about him, if you've never... See, do you trust John Illich? Who's of those people who trust John Illich? Yes, well, I'm the only person who does. Do you know what? No, two people do. My brother does. It's because we're the only two people in this room who know John Illich, I would guess. Hands up anyone who knows John Illich and doesn't trust him. No, there you go, right? We're the only ones who trust him because we're the only ones who know. Very hard to trust someone you don't know. Very hard to rely upon them or depend upon them. And if they never speak to you, never said a word to you, it's very hard to trust them or rely upon them or depend upon them. Or if you've never listened to what they've said, you never know anything they've said, very hard to rely upon them or trust upon them. So first and foremost, in trusting God is in knowing the Bible, knowing what his plans and purposes are. Daniel knew his plans and purposes for the Israelites in Babylon. That's why he knew what to do. Do you know God's plans and purposes for you in Australia in the 20th century? Because if you don't, you won't know what to do, will you? You won't know how to live the way God wants you to live if you don't know what God says. I'm preaching to the converted. Here you are listening to the Bible, aren't you? I'm just telling you what you are doing is good. Keep doing it. More and more. Keep on working. And don't only confine it to Sunday nights, Sunday mornings, but keep going through the week, reading more and more to find out what God says. Because as you find out what God says, you can put your faith and trust in him. And what you do in putting your faith and trust in him is doing the right thing, doing the thing he says to do. That's how you go on doing it. And you keep on putting your trust in by saying, look, I want to do this, but I know God says to do that. And therefore, because I trust God, I'll do that. Might seem mad, my friends are against me, it might cause me all kinds of headaches, but that's what he says to do, so that is what I'm going to do, even though I'd like to do this. Because in the end, God knows how to run my life better than I know how to run my life, seeing he, after all, is God, and in case you hadn't noticed, I'm not. It's a hard thing to learn that, of course, that you're not. You will do that which is right. But the warning is always there that if you do that which is right, you will cause offence. You will not be popular in this world of hostility and wickedness. People won't like you and what you do, because it'll always stand pricking their conscience. And so they'll take action against you. However, if you have faith in God, you trust him for the results. Most of our actions have got to do with future planning. I take this job because it will do this and this and this for me. I go and do this study course because if I do that, then this and this and this will follow. I go and start tennis lessons because by this I'll be able to play a better game and enjoy myself more and meet up with some people at work and find a marriage partner and get ahead with a boss. There's a whole range of things that I will do because I think I take this job because it will do this and this and this for me. I go and do this study course because if I do that, then this and this and this will follow. I go and start tennis lessons because by this I'll be able to play a better game and enjoy myself more and meet up with some people at work and find a marriage partner and get ahead with a boss. There's a whole range of things that I will do because I think these things will lead to other things. And I keep on thinking that I am therefore in control of my life, especially of my future. When God is in control of my future and my life, have you not been thwarted in some of your plans sometime? Have you not taken on something then had to give it up because you couldn't or you shouldn't? Or have you not turned aside from a course and dropped? Have you always done and succeeded at everything you've ever put your hand to? Are you that much of a prig? I mean, you really like that? No, we all change, haven't we? The plans, the hopes, the aspirations, they fade, isn't it? Who really is in control of your life? Is it God? If God is in control, can he be trusted? Of course he can. Did he not send his own son to die for you that you might be forgiven? Does he not love you so much that he sacrifices even his own son for you? Can he be trusted? Of course he can be trusted to do that which is best for you. And if he says, no, this is the best, why will you choose anything else? Trusting him means trusting him in the results. So, it's just like Daniel. In a hostile world, we have to know God and therefore know what he says. We have to do what he says, do what is right. We must always remember that if you're doing that in a hostile world, it is going to cause offence, so don't get upset when it happens. But trust him for the results. It'll work out for what is the best. You may spend a night or two in a lion's den, but fear not. He is in control. Now ask questions and make comments. Lynn? Daniel was saved from his situation. Should we take him as a model
That is, should I always think I'm going to be saved from my situation? Yes, I will be, always. Right, I'm so glad we had question time because I wanted to bring out a couple of points and now I can do so. Just open up my notes and get the bits I left out. Now, the question comes, therefore, can I just trust God anyway in any of the risks? Walking home late at night in the dark alleys, etc. So I just say, oh well, trust God. There is a false and phony faith that is abroad. A false and phony faith because it is not based on the word of God, but on the stupidity of people's minds, on careless, stupid, unrealistic optimism, whereby I take no care for the future. I just say, I'm living by faith. I don't care about what's going to happen. I live by faith. And so I go out to the airport without a ticket and say to myself, well, that doesn't matter. God will provide it for me. And I just climb on the board of the plane and say, well, God will provide me the ticket. And when they lock me up in prison, I say, well, God will rescue me. And after, I mean, I just don't worry about it. I take no thought and precaution, but that's not what the Bible is teaching. That comes out of ignorance of the Bible. That kind of faith falls because of point number one. They haven't bothered to get to know the Bible. For God calls upon us to act responsibly. God tells us that all people are wicked and evil, and that we shouldn't just trust people. A man who thinks, I just trust to human nature, is a man who is ignorant of the word of God and totally ignorant of human nature. The last thing to do is trust the goodness of human nature. It doesn't have any. The Bible says all people sin. And therefore, I hope before you came into this church building tonight, you locked your car. Why did you lock your car? Because you knew people are sinful. That's why you locked your car, isn't it? And just being godly, that's just understanding the Bible and living in accordance with it. Not to lock your car, that is folly. Well, it's not really, because all the professional thieves can get in your locks anyway. You know, and if you don't lock it, they don't break the lock. But the theory and the principle of the illustration you grasp hold, don't pick me on the detail, will you? But you understand the character of the nature of life and live in accordance with it. And so God doesn't say, bury your brains at Wounded Knee. He says, think. Very, very different, you see. Calls upon you to act responsibly, to provide for your relatives financially, and so on. Now, Lynn didn't come back at me, which I was surprised at. Now she's feeling a bit. Will God always rescue you? Yes, of course he will. You'll either get out of the lion's den, or you'll be eaten by the lion. But if you're a Christian person, either way, you'll be rescued, won't you? Either you'll be rescued from the lions to live here in this world for a while longer, or you'll be rescued from eternal damnation to live with God forever. Either way, you'll be rescued. Stephen was stoned to death, trusting God, just like Daniel, who came back out of the lion's den. Was Stephen saved? Yes, of course he was saved. He saw Jesus. Great moment. He saw him there, standing, or is it seated? I've forgotten which it is, at the right hand of God. In all power and glory, he had a vision of eternity. The last thing he saw in his lifetime was to see Jesus in glory. He was saved, all right. But he was also killed. I'm not saying living by faith means take heedless, reckless risks. What I'm saying is know the Bible so that you can do what is right. And even though you come then into opposition, trust that God will look after you. Don't waver from doing the right because of the opposition. Keep on going. So Daniel's not making any reckless... There's nothing reckless about Daniel ever. Very conservative character, Daniel. Doesn't go out and taunt them or anything like that. Doesn't preach to them. Just goes on doing his business, which is right. And won't be moved from it. Tony? Tony asked me, so that's the same as James 5 with the prayer of faith saving the sick man. I wouldn't have thought so at all, but I just can't change train tracks that quickly in my head to work out. I would have thought the prayer of faith that saves the sick man. Oh, I see. You mean the playing on the word save, that he'll be saved one way or another? Yes, I think it is. Very interesting in James 5 that the sick man will be saved and the sinful man will be healed. Whereas you expect the sick man to be healed and the sinful man to be saved. But it's the wrong way around. And that's because it's playing on the double thing. Yep. Chris? Chris's point is that in this passage you can see God controlling, being in control of the lives of the Christian. Is God in control of the non-Christian's life? And if so, to what extent? The Bible says in Romans 8 that God it works in everything for good to those who love him. So you're quite right. The Christian is under the control of God in every detail. Is the non-Christian? Well, it is impossible for the non-Christian, even in his sinfulness, to thwart the purposes and plans of God. In fact, all the things that the non-Christian will do, including their sinfulness, they will do under God's sovereign purposes and plans, like the murder of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He was murdered by willful people, just as God planned that he would be. You can never actually step outside the control of God or act in such a way that God loses control of the situation. The temple of God was the place where God dwelt, where his name was especially established in the world. And God sent Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, to destroy it. He then raised up Cyrus, another pagan king, so as to send his people home. Now neither Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus at that stage knew God. And yet they both were acting under his control and his order. So I take it that God is in control of all the events of men, even the sinfulnesses of men. That is not to say that he wants people to be sinful. We'll go to Peter. Was Darius converted or not? Well, there'd be a great temptation from those last couple of verses to say, yes, he was converted, verses 26, 27, wouldn't it? However, you need to be warned, because if you remember, at the end of chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 20 following, there'd be great... No, not the end of chapter 2. The end of chapter 3, is it? Nebuchadnezzar makes great statements of faith, and the next chapter he sets up a statue, which is an idol. And he's anything but converted. We need to be wary about the grand expressions of praise that were common within the courts of ancient Middle Eastern circles. And I'm not sure that just because he makes these great statements that they really are a declaration of his conversion. Yes, sometimes people speak words wiser than they mean. So it may have been just under the influence of the Spirit. He may be just expressing, he was enormously relieved at the moment. I would think Darius is a lot closer to it than Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He's a lot closer to it. You see, he already knows enough to know that to call God the living God, back in verse 20, before the miracle has taken place, he's already calling him the living God. So Darius may already know something of the God of Israel, but how much I wouldn't like to say, and it'll be one of those little questions that we'll have when we get to heaven, you know, check around to see if Darius is there or not. There's lots of questions I've got like that for when I get to heaven. My only horrible feeling is that when you get there, I have a sneaking suspicion you don't want to ask them anymore. I don't know how you handle that. Does God's control of the sinful people also involve the slaughter of the Jews? Yes, it did, yes. If you're talking about the slaughter of the Jews under Nebuchadnezzar, yes. In the Holocaust, in the 20th century, I think no more or less than the starving in Ethiopia at the moment, or the destruction of the Bangladesh people through the tidal wave. No more, no less. God's world is a world under judgment. Now ponder it for a moment, friends. You see, it's horrible, isn't it? What I've just said is absolutely horrible, isn't it? You want to say, well, what kind of God is it that just wipes out how many thousand people by a tidal wave last week? What kind of God? I mean, that's much worse than the Holocaust, because the Holocaust, you can say, well, it's not God's fault, it was Hitler. You can shift the blame off God onto Hitler, you see, and say, you can feel more comfortable. Well, I'll give you a harder one. Bangladesh, tidal wave. You say, but it's their stupid fault, they shouldn't have built there. Well, I don't know if you've checked out economic conditions in Bangladesh, but they really didn't have much choice in where they're building and what they're doing. So, well, what kind of God is it? It's a God who is judging this world for its sinfulness. We do not live in the good world that God created it. We left it in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago. We have said, as a mankind as a whole, and each and every individual of us as people, we have said, God, butt out. I'm going to run my life my way. And we now live in the world that is run by men in rejection to God. Now, God in his mercy has allowed us to continue. And in his judgment allows us to continue corrupted. You say, well, why does he do that? Wouldn't it be better just to finish with it now? Well, before you say that, let me ask a question. If he finished with it now, would you be ready to meet him? If he finished with it now, would your brother, your sister, your mother be ready to meet him? Would you not like them to have some more chance yet to repent? Well, don't ask him to finish it now. So I go, no, I want it to hang on for a little while longer. I've got a brother, I've got a sister, I've got an uncle, I've got a friend, I've got a... Let's leave it longer so that they could yet repent and be saved. And I say, if God leaves it longer, then you're going to continue to hear of people being killed, of people being maimed, of people being starving, of people being destroyed in flood and fire, because the world has gone amok. And so when you hear that, you say, no, let's put it to an end now. And that is the dilemma that all godly people are in. Lord, come soon, but not yet. I'd like you to come now, but as soon as my neighbour is converted. So God is coming, and he's coming with a final clean-up instead of this partial, wretched clean-up that's going on at the moment. It's all unfair, terribly unjust, because that's the kind of world we wanted. We wanted the world without God. We wanted a world without justice. So we're living in the mess we're in. But he will clean it up. And if you're complaining about how long he's taking, you're complaining and saying, well, it's a rotten world. Why doesn't he do the job properly? Remember, the only reason he's waiting is his love for us. Because he wants us to be like Daniel, to turn back to the heavenly city and pray for rescue. We don't have to turn facing Jerusalem. We do have to turn to the heavenly city. But if we do, he has paid the penalty for us in his Son and will bring us home. So great and loving he is. Let's pray at this point and we'll go back to David.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.